We're always looking for new, always striving for fresh, always changing and replacing the old. But what if the best, greatest thing was actually something very much the same? Over the next 5 years, we want to commit to more of the same. Lord willing, by 2024, Riverview will expand our gospel footprint by fervently adding disciples, groups, leaders, pastors, venues, and churches. To every man, woman, and child in the greater Lansing area, we declare that Jesus, and only Jesus, has come to set them free. It is this freedom that defines us. To grow in our faith, live together on mission, and share the gospel with each other, we will develop more groups that bring more people into our family. Because God intends us to live in community. We will build a strong culture of servant leadership to develop leaders from a diverse background, eager to serve the Riv fam and step out in gospel ministry. Because Jesus is our ultimate suffering servant. By 2024, it is our aim to have one pastor in place for every 200 weekly Riv attendees. As soon as we have a venue pastor, congregation, and capacity to do so, we will launch new Riverview venues wherever there are vast amounts of people who cannot or will not come to one of our other venues, because the liberating gospel is for everyone. To that end, we are committed to plant 1 to 3 churches by the end of 2024, for it is proven that new churches reach new people with the gospel. We are committing to all of this because we believe the same gospel Jesus spoke over 2,000 years ago really is good and is worth giving our lives to. And we want to pursue more of it.
So I have a friend who grew up in a culturally Muslim home in Iraq. And eventually he ended up going to the university here in the States and ended up finding a home here. And so he stayed, he built his career. And just like many of us, he hit this point in his life where he realized he needed something. He was searching for some sort of big T truth in his life to anchor his soul to, but he didn't know exactly what it is that he was looking for. And one day, he was channel surfing on his radio in his car, and he ended up coming across a preacher by the name of Joel Osteen. You may have heard of him. And Joel Osteen said something in this radio broadcast that caused him to rethink his view of Jesus as just a prophet, as he had heard growing up in his Muslim home. And so he thought, that's an interesting idea. And so he went to a bookstore and he bought Joel Osteen's book, because he said, yeah, I heard that this guy's an author too. And so he read that book and he thought, okay, this is interesting. So he started asking people, does anyone know of a church I could go to learn about Jesus? And someone said, well, you should check out the Unitarian Church. And you should go there. And so he went to the Unitarian Church, and he went a couple times, and then he thought, well, they really kind of declare that all truths are the same truth, and there's no real big T truth. And so he said, I'm not really finding it there. So he started to ask some other people, and someone recommended that he come to Riverview. And so he came to a service on Saturday night, and he to our whole venue here, and he showed up like most new people do, early. Because what I've learned is new people read that our service times are ish and they don't believe it. So they're the only people who show up on time, and they're usually early. So he showed up to an empty parking lot and thought, what is going on here? Like, there's this big church with this huge parking lot. There's no cars here. And so he just kind of sat in his car, freaking out a little bit. And then all of a sudden, all these cars started pulling in, late, of course, and now he got panicked because there were all these cars pulling in, and he just decided, I'm out of here, and he left. And he drove about a mile and a half away, and then he thought, oh, this is stupid. So he turned around, and he came back, and then he walked in, and I think it was the beginning of our Credo series we did a number of years back, where we're teaching through what it is that we believe. And he happened to walk in the door right as I was saying at the beginning of my message, this is a series on what we believe the truth to be. And he was like, okay. So he sat down, and then after the service, he came and found me and introduced himself and said, where do I start with this stuff? And so I said, a Bible would be good. So I got him one of our free Bibles, and I said, you know, the book of John is a great place to start in reading the Bible. And he said, great. So he took the Bible, and a couple weeks later, he came up, he said, okay, I finished reading that. I said, what, John? He goes, no, the Bible. And I'm like, what? He's like, yeah, you said read the Bible. I read the Bible. By the way, for those of us who've been Christians for a long time, I've never read the Bible. He got you beat like in like a couple weeks. And so he's like, I have questions. And so I'm like, all right. So he said, can we have lunch? And I said, sure. So we went to Pizza House out on Hagedorn and sat down, and he had his Bible and his spiral bound notebook with all these questions in it. And I said, okay, dude, we are not going to cover all of your questions during lunch today. Can we hit the high points? Just what the big ones are that you have. And so he went to the big questions, and then I bought him a study Bible. I got him a study Bible out of our thing back there, and I just said, why don't you read this, because it has little commentaries. I thought that might be helpful with all of his other questions. And in return, he gave me his copy of the Quran, because he said he wasn't going to need that any longer. I still have it in my office. So a couple months after that, he came up to me with his phone and said, would you read something on my phone? And I said, sure. And I wish I remembered exactly what it said, but it said something like this. Jesus died for your sins. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus alone, or something like that. And he said, what do you think of that? And I said, well, I think that that's true. And he said, if I believe that, am I a Christian? And I said, probably. And he said, cool, then I'm a Christian. And I was like, where did you hear that statement exactly? He goes, oh, that's what Joel Osteen said. And I just tapped it away into my phone. And I was like, huh. So here is my friend who went through door after door after door after door after door, just searching for big T truth. Didn't even know what he was looking for. And he found Jesus. And he started this whole journey out of desperation. And a lot of times we tend to think that desperation is something that's intrinsically bad, but it's not. And in fact, I would argue that sometimes God wants us to get to this point of utter desperation, because desperate people will stretch beyond comfort or reputation or tradition or emotions or even reasoning, and they will risk failure and ridicule and criticism just because they desperately need something. My friend desperately was searching for something, and he had no idea that it was Jesus. Today, we're going to look at a similar story in the scriptures, and it's in Luke 5. If you have your Bibles, you can tap or flip your way to Luke 5. And the context here is, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he had just got done preaching in his hometown, and everybody there thought he was crazy, and they tried to kill him and throw him off a cliff, and he miraculously escaped. And then all of a sudden, there's these crowds that gathered, and the description in Luke 5 is they gathered to hear him teach and see him heal people. These are two things Jesus was doing, teaching and healing, and it was growing this large crowd around him. And that's where we start in verse 17. It says this: on one of those days while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and also from Jerusalem, and the Lord's power to heal was in him. So Jesus at this point, most people believe that he was in the city Capernaum, and he was likely in the Apostle Peter's house, which is going to become important in a little bit. So I want you to stack that away. He was likely in Peter's house in Capernaum at this point. And notice it says all of these religious leaders have flocked to Jesus, because what has happened is he has made enough of a splash that a gathering of religious professionals is happening to try to figure out what he's doing. Like, who is this guy? What is he saying? What is he doing? We need to be aware of what's going on here. This is early in Jesus's ministry. And the description here of all of these people coming from these villages in Galilee and Judea, the distance between the top of Galilee and the bottom of Judea is about the distance from Mount Pleasant to Jackson. So think about that for a second. They're saying all of the towns and villages between Mount Pleasant and Jackson sent their religious leaders to the central place. Before there's cars, any sort of mass transit, they all travel in. And it says also the people from Jerusalem, the elite big city, you know, like Lansing, right? So they all went there too. And everybody gathered to see what was going on with this Jesus. And that is the context in which we meet some incredibly desperate people. Just then some men came, carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed, and they tried to bring him in and set him before him. And since they could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on a stretcher through the roof tiles into the middle of the crowd before Jesus. Now, reading that, I'm watching you. You're looking at me as if I have just read the most normal thing I've ever read up here. Look at that story. There's nothing normal in what just happened here. Right? Think about this for a second. So you got this paralyzed guy. We don't know why he's paralyzed. We don't know if he's paralyzed since birth. We don't know if some tragic accident happened. We don't even know if he wanted to go to Jesus. We don't know if the guy's communicative or not. We don't know any of that. We just know that his friends heard this reputation of Jesus, who is teaching some stuff and healing some people, and that was enough for them to hear and think, you know what? We should bring our friend to Jesus. And when they arrive at the house, what do they see? What's at the house? All these religious leaders packed in. In fact, the book of Mark describes it this way. It says the house was so crowded that there was no room in the doorways or outside the house. And I'm not good with English, but if it says that there's no room outside the house, that's full. Because that's pretty much everywhere else in the universe, right? I mean, it was a full house. The house was jammed, the doorways were jammed, the yard was jammed. All of these religious leaders are there, and these guys show up into this crowd of religious leaders. That is an intimidating place for them to be. A couple of weeks ago, I was at Sparrow Hospital, and when I go visit people at Sparrow Hospital, I've got this little badge thing that says clergy on it. And so I'm wearing my badge thingy, and I walk into the elevator, and there's a Catholic priest in there, and he's got his little clergy thingy on. And we're like, hey, hey. And so we're riding in the elevator up, talking about, you know, what we're about to do, and people are visiting. And then the door opens, and this guy walks in, and he looks at him, and he looks at me, and he looks at the tag, and he looks at the tag. He's like, hmm. Like, he's thinking, do I want to get in this elevator? For it's like two pastors in an elevator is two pastors too many in an elevator. But think about these guys. They carry their friends to go find Jesus, and they get there, and the context is this house, and Jesus is in there with all these religious leaders, and they got to figure out, how are we going to get in there? Now, every friend group has that one crazy person, right? And if you don't, you're like, no, that's you in your friend group. And every group has this crazy person who usually comes up with insane ideas. And the problem is everybody else goes along with the insane ideas, which just encourages that person, right? I think there has to be that kind of person in this story. And all week, I was racking my brain about, what is this like? What was it like? What was the house like? How to visualize it? And then Friday morning, Pastor Mark came back from Israel. He was there for the last week, literally got home 2 a.m. on Friday. And on Friday, he and I went for a walk, and he was telling me about his trip to Israel this last week. And he said, I was in Capernaum. And I was like, you were in Capernaum? And he's like, yeah. And I said, how was Capernaum? And he's like, well, we went through this replica village of what it was like in biblical times, and we went into a house that is just like a house in Capernaum. I'm like, get out. Tell me about the house. And he's like, well, the house is like, he goes, it's smaller than you would think it would be. He goes, it's made out of stone. And it's like almost like two stories. So it's taller than you'd think it would be, but it has this loft area with a ladder that goes up to it. And there's two doors. And I'm like, there's two doors. Why were there two doors? And his answer was, I don't know. And I didn't research it, so you don't get to know either. I don't know why there were two doors. But he says, there's two doors. And he goes, and it was small. And so he's describing all this to me. And I said, well, tell me about the roof. And he said, well, the roof would have been these beams that have all these little sticks in between. And they would make almost like a concrete-like substance out of manure. And I've spent some time in Africa, and there's a lot of buildings that were built like that. It's almost like concrete. You could take manure and mix it with sticks and straw and stuff and make some really strong material. And he goes, that's what the roof would have been made of. And then that night when I got home, Friday night, he texted me a picture of a house in Capernaum. Do you guys want to see it? Here it is. Okay. It's exactly what he described. Stone walls, two doors, I don't know where the other one is. There's one of the doors, and all the windows are way up high like this. They're just there for ventilation, and then this is the roof structure that was there with all the sticks and manures and all that. And now I'm beginning to visualize what this is like. This room here would have been filled with all these religious leaders spilling out that door and the other door into the yard all over the place, and I could just imagine these guys showing up with their paralyzed friend on the stretcher, and the one guy's like, I know how we can get our friend to Jesus. Now, you can't see Jesus because you can't see through the windows because they're all up there. I know. He goes, I know he's in there, and I know how we can get our friend to him. And the other guys would have been like, but the doors are full. And he would have said, where we're going, we don't need doors. All right? And that's where actually Mark's gospel account, not Pastor Mark, Gospel Mark, which we should call Pastor Mark, Gospel Mark. That'd be fun. Mark 2, verse 4, this account of the story says it this way. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. And now, let's go back to the picture for a second. Looking at this picture and hearing that story, I have a lot of questions. Question one, how long did it take? Like, if this thing is made out of like that concrete-y manure stuff, how long did this take? Second of all, was it raining down on everybody? Was crap literally falling on Jesus and the religious leaders in there? Third, how big was this hole that they made? Like, and how did they do it? Like, did they go this way? Like, did they just make a hole and then poke their heads through and then just lower their, I don't know, how they got there? And then, did anyone try to stop them? Like, including Peter. What do we know about Peter? Peter was impetuous. He swung a sword at a dude's head because he got too close to Jesus and cut his ear off. This is Peter's house. Can you imagine? I'm hoping that what happened is Peter was stuck up against the wall with all these religious people and he's stuck. He's like, hey, stop. But I don't know what was going on. I have so many questions about it. But the moment of truth happens. They rip a hole in this thing. They lower this guy in front of Jesus. And this is what happens. Luke 5, verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. That's a profound sentence. I mean, think about this. First of all, he says, friend. That word literally means man. So he could have been saying, hey, guy, hey, pal, dude, okay, your sins are forgiven, right? We don't know the tone at which he said it, but that's not the trippiest word in this verse. The trippiest word in this verse is this one, there. Let that word sink in for a second. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Who's included in the there? Like, presumably, maybe, the paralytic? I think Jesus is like pointing at the faith of this crazy, insane group of people that just ripped through the roof to bring their friend to him. And to them, he says, because of your faith, your friend's sins are forgiven. Do you realize the kind of impact you can have on your friend's relationship with Jesus? Like, we passed out these notebooks last week. If you didn't get one, grab one on the way out. And one of the exercises we talked about last week is at the back where we have this list where you can list 50 people that you're praying for, people who don't know Jesus yet. Maybe they don't even know that they're looking for Jesus yet, but you can be praying for them. And we ask you to go ask those people for stuff to pray about this week. And just so you know, this week I was uber aware of this because I had it in my pocket all week. And I was uber aware of people I was meeting and who I should ask prayer requests about. And about half the time I chickened out. So just in case you chickened out too, I'm right there with you. But about half the time I didn't. And wrote down prayer requests for people. And if what Jesus is saying here is true, and he's Jesus, so it's true, there is some connection in God's sovereignty between our faith and our friend's sins being forgiven. There's some connection there. Somehow those things are interrelated. I want you to chew on that for a little bit. We'll get back to it. Jesus says, seeing their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven. And then the scribes and Pharisees began to think to themselves. This is great. They're thinking this to themselves because everybody in the room is thinking something at this moment, right? Like his friends who brought him in, Jesus is like, hey, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, cool. Yeah, like we're great with him since being forgiven. We really wanted him to walk. We need a goalie, and we're just really hoping he can come out of here. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they're thinking something too, and they're thinking to themselves, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Which is the right thing to be thinking. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And I love this, says, but perceiving their thoughts, Jesus is like, I know what you're thinking. Jesus replied to them, why are you thinking this in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? That's a genius question Jesus just threw back at them. Because the easier thing to say is the harder thing to do. It's easy just to say, oh, your sins are forgiven. It's harder to do it because to do it, you have to be God. So he says, which one of these is easier to say? And this is the crux of religious belief, because religious belief is really trying to answer this question. It's saying, is there something bigger in this universe than what I'm currently experiencing now? Is there some kind of interconnectedness? Is there some kind of eternity? Is there some kind of something that is bigger than this thing that I know? And religious belief always wrestles with that. And if there is something that is bigger than this thing that I'm experiencing, what causes us to be able to take the leap to that thing? Is it something that is passive, like we don't have any say in it? Is it something that is active, like we have to do something? And so religious systems have to figure that out. Hinduism, for instance, says, well, your actions in this life determine your next life. And there's reincarnation. They would say that in your next life, you'll reap the benefits or the curse of this life. And Buddhism says that there's kind of like this repeating cycle of your life until you reach the point of ultimate suffering. And the only way to break that cycle is to completely get rid of sensuality and desire and things like that from your life. Islam says that all good Muslims need to do five things. It's like the five pillars of Muslim Islam over the course of their lifetime, and then they don't know for sure until they get to eternity whether that whole thing worked or not. But do you see how that thread is interconnected? Every one of them is saying there's something out there, and how we live fails to meet the standard for the something, right? And we all know that. Whether you're a religious person or not, you know that sometimes you don't live up to the standards of our community, right? We all messed up. Well, the religious people call that sin. And something has to be done about that sin. That's the general worldview there. And it's easy to say, well, this is what you do. Just do this and do that. It's easy to say it. But to be able to say it authoritatively, you must be outside of that system and part of the other one. And Jesus was. But how could they know that? How could they know that the easy thing to say, the harder thing to do, is what Jesus was able to do? That's why he continues in verse 24. It says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your stretcher, and go home. And immediately he got up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And then everyone was astounded, and they were giving glory to God, and they were filled with awe and said, we have seen incredible things today. When it says that they're astounded, it literally says they were out of their minds. They were out of their minds. They were filled with awe. They gave glory to God. They said, we saw incredible things today. Who? Who was filled with awe? Who saw incredible things that day? Who gave glory to God? Everyone. Let that settle in. the paralytic, the disciples, his crazy friends, all the religious people, all based on these crazy friends being so desperate that their faith turned into action on behalf of their friend. This paralyzed guy was desperately searching for something. He just didn't know it was Jesus. And some of you, you're desperately searching right now for something. For, gosh, maybe you don't even know what. To fill a void? Or maybe to stop being so lonely? Or maybe to get off the crazy Ferris wheel of life just for a second so you can breathe for a second? Or maybe it's just this feeling deep down inside of you that says you are not enough. Whatever it is that you're searching for, whatever big T truth you're trying to grab a hold of, you may not realize it. What you need is a Savior. And that Savior may handle those issues you're searching for like he did for the paralytic, and he may not. Because your most desperate need is not the need that you think you have. The most desperate need that you have is for Jesus to forgive you from your sins. This paralytic went through door after door after door after door and one roof. And on the other side was Jesus. As pastors at RIV, we've been thinking about the 500,000 people that live in the Lansing area and the 10 million people that live in Michigan, and the 300 million people that live in the United States, and the 7.5 billion people that live on this planet, and the vast percentage of these people that don't know Jesus in a saving way. And we've been asking the question, what by faith can we do? What by faith can we do? And what we have realized is what we can do is we can open more doors for the gospel and hold them open for more people. This is what we can do. There's a guy named Tom Rainier who's a sociologist, and he said that 82% of religious people in his studies, 82% of irreligious people say they are either somewhat or very likely to attend a church and walk through the doors of a church under one condition. Now, if 82% of people say they would do something under one condition, wouldn't you want to know what that one condition is? You know what that one condition is? That somebody invites them. That's it. In fact, last spring, a guy I knew came to Riverview, and I'm like, what are you doing here? And he's like, my friend invited me. And I'm like, oh, I should have thought of that. You know, it's just such an easy but difficult thing to do. That's why our vision over the next 5 years is that, Lord willing, by 2024, Riverview will expand our gospel footprint by fervently adding disciples, groups, leaders, pastors, venues, and churches. And it's easy to look at that and say, oh, Riverview just wants to grow bigger, as if A, bigger is intrinsically bad, which it isn't. It's also not intrinsically good. But what is intrinsically bad is not caring about our friends' eternities. So when we say we want to fervently add disciples, what we're saying is that people matter to God. That the church isn't a social club, although a church is a place where we get community. A church is a hospital for jacked up sinners and misfits. And by faith, we are people who carry others and we carry each other to Jesus. And so at RIV, we open doors to more groups, venues, and churches so that people can step into them and join our church family, join our family. And when we talk about groups, you know, what we've realized is RIV is a big place. We've got all these big services, and it's easy to come in and be anonymous and for no one to ever know if you came or went, if you were gone for a week or any of that. It's so easy. And so we've provided these things called life groups, which are smaller, more intimate spaces. And we've got about 1,200 people in 117 different life groups around Lansing that meet and love on one another and care for one another and actually do life together. Friday night is when My life group meets, and this last Friday night, we got into some really pretty deep stuff. And at one point, I just said, I am just so thankful that I have a place to process this with people. And just this morning, I heard a story about a life group at RIV where one of their members is in the hospital, and they're all providing meals. That's just what you do when you live life with one another. We're not meant to live life just anonymously. We're meant to be known. But what, the other thing we've realized is, and by the way, we need more life groups. We got about 270 people last year asked to get into a life group. 270. We've had about 60 people asked to be in a life group since September 1st this year. So we are looking for more life group leaders. We're looking for people who are willing to step out of their life group and love someone else by starting a group or splitting their group up in order to invite some more people or just opening their group up to invite some more people. We need more intimate spaces. But we also realized that in between the public and the intimate, the weekend service and the life group is this big, big opportunity. And so we're going to be experimenting with in the next 5 years is what we're calling mid-size groups, which are groups of 50 to 120 people. They're not public, they're not intimate, but they're safe. A lot of us feel safe in that type of environment where we can live in a different type of community, connect in a new way, and maybe it's even a place where someone can move from a weekend service to a mid-sized group and then eventually maybe into a life group that's more intimate. And so we're talking about this, we're dreaming and scheming, and we've got a couple ideas in mind we're working on right now, so just there'll be more about that coming out in the coming months, but this is some of the stuff that we're talking about right now. We want to open more doors so more people can hear the gospel message of Jesus. That also means more venues. Right now, we're one church that meets in 4.2 locations. I'll tell you what I mean by that in a second. We've got our Holt venue, which was our first physical venue, and then we started a venue at Michigan State because we realized that there were college students that were landlocked and carless, and so they had no way to get out to Holt, and so we provided a venue for them. And then we found a group of landlocked and carless people in downtown Lansing who couldn't get to one of our other venues. And we realized that we had this idea of starting venues wherever people could not or would not go to one of our other venues but wanted to be part of a gospel community like what we're providing. And so we started one downtown Lansing on Washington and in Rio Town. And then we started one on the west side of town over there as well. And then the point two, I don't even know what to do with them, is the Lansing Chinese church in town wanted to start an English congregation for the people, friends of people in their church who didn't speak Mandarin, and then they would come to church, and church was in Mandarin, so they didn't understand the gospel, so they wanted an English service, so then they started taking the videos from our service and providing those in English for people who don't speak Mandarin. I don't know what to do with it, but it's awesome, and there's people getting saved, and so cool. So that's happening as well. And what we're looking at is in the next 5 years, we think there may be opportunity to plant one or two more venues somewhere in the Lansing area. And the number one question I've gotten since last week about this is where? And here's the answer. I don't know. We don't know yet. See, as we want to do is we want to plant in an area where people cannot or will not go to one of our other venues, where we have an existing congregation of sorts, where people are already traveling from there, but it's maybe a little bit harder to get all the way to one of our other venues, where we already have a congregation, where we have organizational capacity, which is financial system, all the different capacities we need, as well as a venue pastor or venue director that would like to live in that community and launch that thing. And as soon as all three of those things are in place, we're pulling the trigger and launching these things. Because we want to open more doors for more people to hear the gospel of Jesus and step into our family. We're also all about planting churches. At RIV, we give 10% of our financing to church planting. We want to continue to do that. We are both funding church planting and actively planting churches as well. And we want to do a lot more of that. I want to tell you four quick stories of open doors that are happening just recently with some of our church planting partners. The first is Pastor Fredson. This is Fredson and his wife in northeastern Brazil. They are planting a church there this fall. This photo was taken a couple weeks ago, maybe about a month ago. And you at Riverview paid for the majority of that building. And we are building this church down there in partnership with an organization called Acts 29 and Compassion International. And a bunch of you are sponsoring kids that are in the Compassion program in northeastern Brazil. And if they're in this community, that's the church your kid that you're sponsoring is going to, if they were one of those partner churches. And so Fredson and his wife are in the midst of just getting this thing started and getting this thing up and going, which is really cool. We've got Tyler St. Clair down in West Detroit. You may know Tyler and Alita and their kids. And he is one of our grandbabies. We planted a church. That church planted a church. You guys all have a grandbaby. That's what they look like. Over the course of the next couple of weeks and months, they are working on buying this building down there. And so we're going to be actively part of that, trying to get them into this building so they'll have a permanent home in West Detroit as they're reaching people for Christ. Brad and Sarah Kidder. Brad was on staff at Riverview, and we sent him to plant a church in Grand Rapids. And so they went out to Grand Rapids, and that trailer is them moving into their new building. And so they just started moving into their new building. When Brad texted me about it, I got this text, and I was with one of the pastors, and he said, "Oh, I'm really excited about this opportunity that's popped up. I want to talk to you right away." And I turned to the pastor, whoever it was I was with, and I said, "Oh, I know what this text is. Brad found a building, and he wants money." I said, "I get these from church planners all the time." So I called Brad, and he's like, "We found a building." I'm like, "Oh, really? Shocker." And I'm like, I said, "Do you want money?" And he goes, "No, I don't want any money." And I said, "What do you mean you don't want any money?" He goes, "We got this." He said, "What I want you to do is to save your money, because we're hoping that this church will raise up a church planter that we're going to send out, and then we're going to ask you to pay for that church planter to go out." And I was like, "I'll take it. That's what we want," right? And then I want to show you one more. This is Tim and Patty Kimberly. And Tim was a pastor in a mega church in Oklahoma City, and he decided to move home to his small town of Collins, Iowa, that he grew up in, a farming community, a little rural community, because he wanted to go back home and share the gospel with the people in his hometown. And after he and his family moved back into town, they started building relationships in the city, and they met a woman who's on the school board, and she ended up coming to Christ. And God did a miraculous thing in her marriage with her and her husband. And then she said to him, "When you launch your church, why don't you launch it in one of our schools?" That's the school. And this is their first service that happened 2 weeks ago today. They had 91 adults and 79 kids showed up for their first service. Isn't that cool? And that's in small town, rural Iowa. And so one of the craziest things that we want to do in our vision here is we want in the next 5 years from Riverview plant 1 to 3 more churches. And this is on top of the 1 to 2 venues we want to plant. And when we say we want to plant it, this is not just plants that we're funding. The majority of the people and the majority of the money we want to come from here. And that means that we may ask some of you to so fall in love with Jesus that you go away. We may ask you to go on one of these church plants, to go be part of these teams as we're sending them. Maybe some of you may even be a pastor in one of those churches. Maybe you've never even considered that, but maybe that's the next step. This is the craziest part of our vision, because not only do we want to plant 1 to 3 churches in the next 5 years, we want to get to the point where starting in year 6, we're planting 1 to 3 churches every year. There's no way we can do that right now. We just can't. But we're saying, what could happen if we had the faith for this? If we began to have our faith turn into action to begin to make this happen? Because at RIV, we hold open doors into the gospel through serving and leading. What we need is servant leaders that are willing to stand up and lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. At RIV, we have homegrown leadership with a dash of outside help. What that means is sometimes we bring in outside expertise, but most of our leaders have come from within. And so the leaders that we need to do all this, to start groups, to start venues, to plant churches, we are hoping it comes from these seats. We're hoping that it comes from you. And we're putting our money and our time where our mouth is. Every Riverview pastor's job description just changed. And in every one of our job descriptions, we have more intentional discipleship with others, more intentional leadership development with others. And that means we're going to stop doing some of the stuff that we are doing so that we can spend more of our energy doing this stuff. Because we feel like this matters for the sake of the gospel. Because at RIV, we are sacrificial. with our time, treasures, and talents for the sake of the gospel. Bringing people to Jesus requires faith. Faith comes through action. Our faith leads to action. And our time, our treasure, and our talents is how we do that. And so last week, we passed out these notebooks. And on page 6 and 7, we have another exercise in here. We had one last week. We have another one this week. And simply the question that we're asking is, where can I live sacrificially? It's on page 7. And this is what we'd like you to consider this week. Maybe for you, it's sacrificially giving to something. Maybe for you, you've been in a life group that you've loved for so long, and you know that you have what it takes to lead a new life group, but you've been saying, I just want to stay here. Could you sacrifice that for someone else? Maybe it's being ready to be on one of our church plant teams. Maybe you're a college student, and you could consider, when you're looking at cities to find a job in when you graduate, to limit the cities you go to the cities where we're planting churches, so that you could go be part of a church plant and to be a servant leader in that church. I don't know what sacrifice may look like for you, but I'd like you to consider that over the course of this next week. How cool would it be to get to glory one day and to hear Jesus say this, seeing their faith, our faith, Riverview's faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus pointed at all these people in eternity who came to Christ because of our faith. That somehow God uses us in opening doors to groups and venues and churches as the way he brings people to faith so that he could say to them that their sins are forgiven. How cool would that be? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly stand before you and say we have no idea how to pull this stuff off. And so often it is easier to just do the same and not do more of the same, to settle in on what we have instead of dreaming. But there are people in our lives that we love. I just pray that you would break our hearts for our friends, break our hearts for our city, our state, our nation, our world, and help us to be people who put our faith into action, not to earn anything, but because somehow you use our faith, somehow in your sovereignty, to reach people for Christ. And you've done it again and again and again around here. God, I just pray that you do it at least one more time. Bring people to salvation. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.